So, brothers and sisters, we continue our consideration of John the Baptist. And last time in our study, particularly from Isaiah chapter 40, we began to appreciate why it was necessary that John was where he was and the type of man that he was. Because the Spirit word guided us to the principle that it's only in the wilderness, as far as the affairs of this life are concerned, that we'll ever come to appreciate the glory of God. And on the basis of what we saw in Isaiah chapter 40, we came to John chapter 1, that it was only when everyone was on a common level the glory of God would be revealed. That the Almighty was no respecter of persons, and therefore everyone who sought him would be accepted of him. And we came to consider in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 those two incidents where, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was to meet Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And then in chapter 4, he was to meet a woman of Samaria. And we brought before you the contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 on the basis that God is no respecter of persons. And there couldn't have been a greater contrast. We've got Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a separate one, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. And then we have the woman of Samaria, of dubious background and morals without question. She'd had five husbands, and the Master makes reference to the man that she was living with was not even her husband. And therefore, in the open show she came to the well, this woman began to talk to the Lord. And we left you to ponder last time the different statements which the Lord made to these two individuals. To the Pharisee, to this ruler of the Jews, he says in verse 16 of John chapter 3, God so loved the world. And yet to that woman of Samaria, in chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, salvation is of the Jews. And I believe there was a very deliberate reason that the Master said the first phrase to Nicodemus and the second to the woman of Samaria. And we ask you to consider in your own time during the past couple of weeks what would have been the situation if the Master had reversed the statements. If he had said to Nicodemus, salvation is of the Jews, and if he'd had said to the woman of Samaria, God so loved the world. Now I believe the Master chose the phrases deliberately to show to this narrow-minded individual, this man Nicodemus, who thought salvation was only of the Jews, there could be no other who would embrace the salvation of God. He says to him, God so loves the world. And without question, as amplified by the apostles later on, he was meaning both Jew and Gentile, anybody who would respond to him. And yet he says to this woman, salvation is of the Jews. And he wanted the narrow-minded Pharisee to appreciate that he'd got to take his blinkers off and appreciate that God's salvation wasn't limited to one nation. But he looked at this woman of Samaria, a woman of dubious character who was obviously very liberal in her attitude, and he says to her, there are values, and there are principles, and there are morals, which every law-abiding citizen, as far as Zion is concerned, must abide by. Any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must appreciate that you can't continue in those loose moral ways which you have found yourself in. And therefore, you've got to, as it were, narrow your vision. Because salvation is based upon the promises made to the fathers of old, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Salvation is of the Jews on the principle that on that chosen race, God has given the promises to their fathers. And anyone who wants to embrace the salvation which God is offering must appreciate the restrictions and the responsibilities which that gospel brings to an individual. So to the one, the horizons are broadened. To the other, the horizons are narrowed. And we can imagine what the situation would have been if the reverse had been the case. If the master had said to Nicodemus, "Salvation is of the Jews," he would have no doubt applauded him and said, "That's exactly what I've always thought. That's exactly which I've been taught from a child. There is no other person who can be saved except the Jews." And we can imagine that if he'd said to the woman of Samaria that God so loved the world that anybody in the world, without any restrictions, without any responsibilities, could carry on in their liberal attitude, no doubt that woman would likewise have applauded. But the master didn't do it that way. He says to the one, "You must appreciate that God is no respecter of persons. He loves the world, providing those of the world will come unto him, confess their sins, repent and be baptized." But he says to the other, "You cannot continue with your way of life. You've got to accept the restrictions and the responsibilities which the truth brings upon you." And it was only when Nicodemus could broaden his vision and the woman narrow her vision, when they both saw the salvation of God from the same point of view, then they could accept the truth as was revealed in Christ Jesus. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, that the very basis of what John the Baptist was to preach on the banks of Jordan. And if we come back to Luke chapter 3 and begin to unravel what we saw last time in Isaiah chapter 40, that we saw from verse 5 of Luke chapter 3, four principles being spoken of. Every valley was to be filled, every mountain and hill was to be brought low, the crooked was to be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and then all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And we saw from the Hebrew last time of Isaiah chapter 40, the word "then," not "and," is the better translation. Then all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's only when verse 5 has happened that the salvation of God would be seen. And we suggested to you last time that those four principles in verse 5 related to four classes of people. And those four classes of people were to embrace all society. They were to embrace all of mankind. There were no other classes which the people of this world would fit into. All of them were spoken to by John the Baptist, and I would suggest each and every one of us will fit into one or more than one of those classes. And the four classes are brought before us in Luke chapter 3. We've got, first of all, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees from verses 7 through to verse 9. Then we've got the second class of people from verse 10 and 11. The third class in verses 12 and 13. And the fourth class in verse 14. And we first of all got the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the mountains and the hills, the proud and the arrogant had got to be brought low. Then we got the second class, the common people, in verse 10 and 11, and the valleys had to be filled. We've got the third class in verses 12 and 13, the publicans, the crooked were to be made straight,
And then in verse 14, we've got the rough ways to be made smooth, the soldiers. And we're going to look at these individually, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see them not just in the society of people who were there on the banks of Jordan. We're going to see them in the ecclesias of Christ to die. And we're going to see ourselves in one, at least, of those four classes of people. And the preaching of John was to bring them all to a common level. The hills to be brought low, the valleys to be filled, the crooked ways to be made straight, and the rough places to be made smooth, and then, and only then, would people see the salvation of God. And I trust that we shall see that the common level, that which all flesh must come to, was John the Baptist himself. He was to be God's exhibition. And there God was exhibiting what every man and woman should be in order them to fully appreciate and see the salvation of God. And I believe it's very important that we appreciate it. Because John's mission was to make ready a people prepared for their Lord. And here on the banks of Jordan, his work and his words were to make ready that people. And the words that he spoke are before us here in Luke chapter 3. And if they were to have the desired effect, then everybody would understand what he was saying. They would appreciate the exhibition that God was making on the banks of Jordan, that they might see the salvation of God and become a people ready and prepared for him. So I want to take these individually. So we come to verses 7 to 9 first of all. And we want to look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And for those of you who weren't here last time, you might say, well, verse 7 doesn't tell me then. Verse 7 says that it's the multitude. But if you just go back to Matthew chapter 3, you will see it wasn't the multitude in general, it was a specific section of the multitude. Matthew 3 and verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he says, O generation of vipers. So it wasn't the multitude, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that, as we all ought to appreciate by now, was remarkable in itself. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated one another. They despised and loathed one another. And yet they came together to hear this voice on the banks of Jordan. And in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says to these Pharisees and Sadducees, these proud and arrogant religious leaders of Israel, who thought they were so important, who thought that they demanded all the respect that they heaped upon people. He says to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And those were the words of that voice which rang into the ears of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And there's one thing, brothers and sisters, we must all appreciate right from the outset. that the beginning of verse 7 tells us that these Sadducees and Pharisees came forth to be baptized. We must appreciate that. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had come to be baptized. And John had preached in verse 3 the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, can you imagine, from your knowledge of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they would admit that they were sinful? That they would admit they'd got anything to repent of? You know how they washed their hands. You know how they were meticulous in every aspect of the law. You know how they upbraided the master for breaking the ears of corn on the Sabbath day. You know all the things which these Sadducees and Pharisees thought of. And yet they come to John to be baptized for the remission of their sins, to repent of their life. What had struck them, brothers and sisters? What had penetrated that hard exterior? The voice ringing there on the banks of Jordan had obviously had its impact upon them. But notice, John doesn't address them in any polite way at all. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, if we go through to Matthew chapter 23, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his denunciation of the religious leaders of Israel, in Matthew chapter 23, speaks of the Pharisees in this way. He says in verse 32, "Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" The generation of vipers linked with the serpents. And so as John looked upon this motley crew of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he speaks upon them as serpents. And you don't need me to go through the scriptures to remind you of what the serpent has been synonymous with since the days of the Garden of Eden. They were the serpent's seed, and John recognized them as the serpent's seed. And he says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How did they know, brothers and sisters, there was a wrath to come? Why were they fleeing, to use John's words? Why did they think that his baptism could save them from this terrible ordeal, what was to come upon the earth? Verse 8 says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." What was John preaching? He was preaching in verse 3 the baptism of repentance. And he says to these groups of religious leaders, "Bring forth fruits worthy of the baptism of repentance." Now again, let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and see how Matthew phrases the same words. Verse 7 tells us, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And you'll notice in your margin, "Bring forth therefore fruits answerable to an amendment of life." And they hadn't been baptized. And John was saying, before you are baptized, and before it can be contemplated for you to be baptized, You've got to show that your life is worthy of that baptism. That's what he's saying. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of the baptism of repentance. And they knew what baptism was all about. We come to think that baptism is peculiar to the New Testament. It's not. Baptism had been practiced by the Jews for many a long century. And therefore the Sadducees and the Pharisees knew what baptism was all about. But with a difference. The people who were baptized according to the Jews were Gentiles. If anyone wanted to become a proselyte Jew, in other words, to embrace the Jewish faith, being Gentiles, they had to be baptized. They had to wash away the filth of their Gentile flesh, the scum of which the Jews looked upon them as. That had to be washed away. They were the dogs, the filthy dogs, and they had to be made clean. And before any Gentile could embrace the Jewish faith, they had to be baptized. But now, John the Baptist was saying to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you're in exactly the same state as those Gentile dogs, but before you can be allowed to be baptized, you've got to show that your life has changed. You've got to bring forth fruits answerable to an amendment of your life. Now, I want you to think about that, brothers and sisters. I want you to think about that as far as baptism is concerned today. We look at baptism of a candidate having instruction, being taught the principles concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon a good confession of their faith, they are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins. And as they come out of those waters, then we expect of them a new life. A different sort of life to the one they had lived before. That we'd expect them to have an amendment of their life. The old man is now dead. It's now a new creature in Christ Jesus. And from the time that they come out of the waters of baptism, they walk in this new way, serving the Lord Christ. And I don't think any of us could deny that is the basis upon which we baptized men and women today. John says, no, it's not. And if it is, it shouldn't be. Before anyone goes through those waters of baptism, they've got to show they are worthy of the baptism. They've got to show that they are already bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit to show that the Word has already begun to amend their life. And it's only when their character is fit for baptism then they are baptized. And how often, in haste, we baptize people who are don't, with respect, don't even understand the true principles of salvation, let alone have shown in their life a change of character. John says to these Sadducees and Pharisees, don't think you can come and be baptized just like that. You show that you are worthy of taking on that important step of baptism. And this, remember, brothers and sisters, was a baptism only of repentance. It's not a baptism of salvation like we have been baptized into. And when we go into those waters of baptism, we take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the record is clearly saying, that we have got to bring forth those fruits to show that we are worthy of taking on that great name. It's something we ought to ponder very deeply. Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You come off that pedestal you're on. The pride, the arrogance, thinking you know better than anybody else. Do you think those waters are going to miraculously transform you? They're not. You show that your understanding of the scriptures has come to the point that you appreciate what sort of life you should be living. And it's sad to say, brothers and sisters, and I say it with deep regret, particularly of some of our young people in the Brotherhood today, that they go through those waters of baptism, obviously knowing the answers to the questions, because they have been brought up through the Sunday school. We would expect them to know the answers. That's not baptism. Baptism is showing there's a difference in a person's life before they go through those waters. And that's what he wants them to appreciate. The hills and the mountains have got to be brought low. And they've got to come down. And they've got to show in their life a complete change of character. They've got to show they understand what they are doing. And John goes on in verse 8. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And I'm sure there's nobody in this room who doesn't appreciate the point which John the Baptist is making of these stones. John tells us he was baptizing in Bethabara, which is just here, north of the Dead Sea, just some miles east of Jericho. And the name Bethabara means the house of the passage. And it was exactly the same place where Joshua crossed over Jordan with the children of Israel. If you want the reference, it's in John chapter 1 and verse 28, where we are told that John was baptizing at Bethabara. Now if we go back to Joshua chapter 4, or chapter 3 first of all, let's just appreciate the point which John is making. The name Jordan, as we all are aware, means descender. And it descends here right from up the north, from all these various tributaries. It gathers in Lake Hula and then comes down into the Sea of Galilee and meanders its way down to the Dead Sea. Now we find that Lake Hula is 220 feet above sea level. By the time it comes to the Sea of Galilee, it's already descended to 700 feet below sea level. And by the time he comes to the Dead Sea, it's now 1,290 feet below sea level. It descends down and down. And of course it's full of freshness when it begins, fresh water, until it comes down into the polluted atmosphere and the polluted waters of the Dead Sea. And of course, that's why it's accepted, and very beautifully, as a symbol of our life. It starts with full freshness, with full vigour, and descends down and down and down until it receives its due reward in death. From Lake Hula to the Dead Sea, it's approximately 75 miles in a straight line. But although there is different opinions on the exact length of the Jordan, because it winds in and out, it's approximately 200 miles. So from 75 miles in a straight line, it zigzags round to some 200 miles in length. And I've just brought, and perhaps some of those who've been to the land will appreciate, I've just brought a photograph for those who'd like to see it afterwards, which shows some of the hairpin bends of the Jordan as it zigzags round down the land till eventually emptying itself in the Dead Sea. Now in Joshua chapter 3, we obviously have the occasion when Joshua was to go over upon dry land. And we find in verse 14 of Joshua 3, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they that bear the Ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood up and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam.
Where the waters move back to. Of course, it's appropriate that the waters of life flow through Adam to death. And that's where the symbol is very appropriate. And we find in verse 17 that the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over dry ground, and until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now we find in chapter 4 that they were to take stones out of the Jordan. And we find in verse 4 that Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of Yahweh your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And the reason was, in verses 6 and 7, that when the children asked their fathers, what mean these stones, then they could tell them what had happened, and they were to be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And we will find, as we read Joshua chapter 4 carefully, there were two memorials. The one was in the midst of Jordan itself, and the other one, in verse 19, was in Gilgal. And Joshua took 12 stones, verse 20, which they took out of Jordan, and Joshua did pitch them in Gilgal. So there were stones there in the river, and there were stones at Gilgal. 12 stones according to the number of the children of Israel. And if you notice at the end of verse 9, the record tells us, and they are there unto this day. Well, they are there unto this day. Obviously, as far as the excavations are concerned, they're not. But as far as the record in Joshua were concerned, they were there unto that day. And you will notice, brothers and sisters, that they were put there so that the children could ask their fathers, what mean these stones? And the fathers could teach them regarding God and what he had done from those stones. It was encouraging the children to have the inquiring mind. And it was placing the responsibility upon the parents to satisfy that inquiry, to teach them concerning the God of Israel. And therefore those stones at the house of passage were there as a memorial to what God had done. There was only one other time when the river of Jordan flowed backwards. And that was the time when Elisha and Elijah were to move over. We find in Joshua chapter 3 that it was the feet of the priests
which caused the water to flow back. In the first book of Kings, we find it was the feet of the prophets which caused the waters to go back. We shall see when we come to our study, it will be the prophet, priest and king who was to make sure that the symbolic Jordan flowed back forever. But that's for the future. We come back to Luke chapter 3. Begin not to say within yourselves, verse 8, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now obviously, John the Baptist was referring to the stones. But why does he make the point, brothers and sisters? Because the stones were taken out of Jordan. That's what the record clearly tells us in Joshua chapter 4. The stones were taken out of Jordan. And Jordan is the descender. It's the aspect of life. And God is able to take out of anywhere of life those who will bring forth the praises and glory to his name. It's not just the children of Israel. Any stone out of any river of humanity, God is able to mould it and shape it according to his will. So begin not to say within yourselves, well, we can trace our genealogy back to Abraham. That makes us the promised people. That makes us that special treasure unto God. We are the chosen ones. God says, no, you're not. That makes no difference because I'm no respecter of persons. And therefore, it's only those who appreciate what God requires will be accepted as his children. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 51, brothers and sisters, again, upon the basis of the stones, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In Isaiah 51, in verse 1, the prophet says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. And here the prophet is obviously wanting them to think back to Abraham and to Sarah. And so he says, look unto the rock from whence you are hewn. They come of the seed of Abraham. That is, it were being hewn out of that rock which stood for that great faithful man. But notice what verse 2 says. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. I called him one man. I didn't call him a nation. I didn't call him a multitude of people. I called him one man. And out of that one man, I have produced a nation. I have produced a multitude of people. And if I've done it once, I can do it again. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now if you come to John chapter 8, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, a little later on, had the same, obviously, contentious Jews to deal with. And there in verse 37 of John chapter 8, the Lord says to these Jews, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in him. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. And then in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now just think what the Master is saying. They claimed they were Abraham's children. Abraham is our father. And he says, well, if that was correct, then you would not only boast of your genealogy back to Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But if they claimed, as they did, brothers and sisters, that their father was Abraham, then they were not true children. Because he says in verse 42, God, if God were your father, you would have loved me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Now before we dismiss it as the obvious, we are given two genealogies of Jesus Christ. One in Matthew 1 and the other one in Luke chapter 3. Both of them link the Lord Jesus Christ directly to Abraham. There is no other man in the New Testament where we could trace the genealogy and say, yes, his father was Abraham. Only the Lord could directly boast that Abraham was his father. But he doesn't. He says, God is my father. Now if we go back to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the father of the faithful. And Abraham, he acknowledged that God was the father. And when we come to John chapter 8, brothers and sisters, we will see this in a remarkable way. But you remember to Nicodemus, this proud Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, what did the Master say to him? You've got to be born again. And you can imagine him thinking in his mind, huh, you know, nobody can have a better genealogy than me. I'm sure he could have boasted his genealogy back to Abraham. But that matters not. It's whether we're born of God that matters at the end of the day. And that's what John the Baptist was saying, coming back to Luke chapter 3. Don't say we've got Abraham to our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. If he could call Abraham and from him cause a nation to develop, he can do it again. And he can do it anywhere at any time from the river of humanity. So generations of Christadelphia, brothers and sisters, has the same effect. We cannot boast in our generations. We cannot boast of our fathers. Salvation is an individual matter. And thanks be unto God that we can be helped and guided by our forebears. But at the end of the day, it's whether we are convinced ourselves and whether we are bringing forth those fruits which are pleasing to him, which are as important. Bearing in mind that God at any time, from anywhere, can call whom he will. But in Luke chapter 3, in verse 9, John the Baptist is saying, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now if we go back to Leviticus chapter 19, I believe we've got a principle of the law here to consider. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 23. When ye shall come into the land, and have shall planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise Yahweh with all. Now the Jews and Israel generally are spoken of in many instances as trees. We think of the fig tree. We think of the olive tree. And the principle of it, brothers and sisters, it had to bear fruit. Otherwise, it was good for nothing. But the law allowed that for 3 years, even if it did bear fruit, it was to be discounted. It was to be classed as uncircumcised fruit. It was not to be eaten. It was not to be considered. But in the fourth year, if there was no fruit, then it was no good. In the fourth year, it had to bring forth fruit to the praise of God. That's what the law said. Now just think of John the Baptist. And he was saying, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now by no means am I a horticulturist, and those who know me will know that only too well. But one thing which seems common sense to me, brothers and sisters, is that you can lop the branches off the tree to prune it, as Paul comments in Romans chapter 11. And that can make a tree fitter and healthier. But if you chop it down at its roots, it'll fall over and it's good for nothing apart from firewood. And John is saying, the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. And there is 3 years in which that fruit will be classed as uncircumcised. But if in the fourth year there is still no fruit, it's going to be cut off. Now, if we go forward, brothers and sisters, in the gospel record, or it's in Matthew's gospel, but it's in forward in the record, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, Jesus hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereof but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when was it, brothers and sisters? It was in the final week of his ministry. In the fourth year, when the fruit should have been seen upon the tree of Israel.
They've been warned what would happen if they didn't produce the fruit to the praise of God. And the master, using the representation of the literal fig tree, had ridden into Jerusalem, had seen the chaos still in the temple, had purged it once again, and he found no fruit amongst the people of God. And therefore, according to the law of what one jot and tittle could not fail, the fig tree had to be cast down. The root had already got the axe poised on top of it, but they got 3 years to sort themselves out, to respond to the preaching of John, to accept the Messiah in his fullness, and to bring forth those fruits which are acceptable unto God. And they didn't. And therefore what John suggested or prophesied on in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9 was to happen. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire. And of course that's exactly what happened to the Israeli tree in AD 70 when the fire of destruction of the Roman armies came and destroyed them. The axe had been laid to the root of the tree. And we can imagine, brothers and sisters, the feelings of these Sadducees and Pharisees. They had come all the way from Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized. That in itself, I would suggest to you, would take a tremendous effort on their part to confess in front of the people that they needed baptism. But their baptism, so they thought, was to be an insurance policy. They want to be baptized so that it might cover anything which was amiss in their character. That they might be saved from anything which had been untoward in their life. They didn't think so. They didn't think it was that necessary, but we'll just take the precaution just in case. And we can imagine in their flowing robes, getting their feet very dirty in the dust of the wilderness. No doubt wondering what on earth had brought them out there to cast their gaze upon this man, John the Baptist. And instead of being treated, no doubt, with what they expected, the respect that they thought they deserved, John first of all says to them, I'm not even going to baptize you until you can show me you're worthy of baptism. And secondly, until you produce those fruits, the act is already poised and is going to destroy you. Now just think about it, brothers and sisters. Just think of the exhorting brother yesterday. And just think if that had been his message to us. Because the thing which I want you to appreciate is in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 18. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And the word has been translated in other versions as good news. He came to tell the good news unto the people. He came to exhort them. And just think of what our reaction would have been yesterday if we'd received that exhortation. That we had been absolutely cut down to size and made to feel so insignificant it wasn't true. We'd been brought down to where is the only place
where by chance we might appreciate the salvation of God. But would we have accepted it as exaltation? Would we have accepted that what John was saying to us was so vital for us to appreciate that unless we took heed of his message, there would be no hope for the future? Because whilst we think we are somebody, then we will never appreciate the fullness of the glory of God. And we'll come to that as we bring the other three classes to the conclusion next time. Until, brothers and sisters, the hills and the mountains are flattened, until we appreciate that all flesh is grass, and unless we get off our high horse, and unless we appreciate that we are nothing in the eyes of the Almighty, and that He will lift us up, then we will never, ever see the glory of God. And they come all that way to listen to that message. And yet I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that if there were any of them who had listened carefully, who had listened intently to the point that they were convinced that what John was saying was right, then the consequence of eventually what happened to the majority of the Jews would not have happened to them. They would see the necessity of serving God rather than themselves. They would see the necessity of putting self completely on one side in their service to the Almighty. And they would come to appreciate that the best ever journey they'd ever undertaken was to the banks of Jordan when John, the still small voice, cut them down to the size that they should be. The consolation for us, brothers and sisters, is that we know what happened to them because they refused to give heed. And yet the lesson and the principle is as powerful to us today. Because the writer to the Hebrew tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and that very soon we shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we appreciate what is required of each one of us in this day of service, then if we can use the metaphor, the axe is there poised over the roots. And we know what the message of John is all about. We know what is required of us. We know what we should be doing. The problem we have, brothers and sisters, and I speak personally, is putting it into practice. It's very easy round the table tonight to say, yep, I know exactly what I should be doing, as when we receive a good exhortation and it pierces into our heart and mind and we are made to feel so insignificant before the might and the power of the Almighty. And yet God, in his love and his mercy to us, has given to us all the help that we need, the power of prayer and all the other benefits that we have with fellowship one with another, to ensure that we journey towards the promised land, bringing forth fruits to his glory and to his honour. And next time, God willing, as we look at the other three classes, brothers and sisters, which I hope we shall do in one class next time, we want to bring them all together and see how all will see the glory of God together.
And I believe the impact of that is so powerful, I don't think we will ever forget it.